Would you pray with me? Father, we gather together before you today, and because of you, and because of your amazing grace. I thank you for pouring that out on us when we didn't deserve it, even when we didn't even want it, through your Son on that cross 2,000 years ago. God, you are so good to us. Thank you for today. Thank you for this morning, for this chance to gather together and worship you. We know that you're with us because you promised to never leave us or forsake us, but God, this morning we want to be intentional to invite you here into this place. God, to invite you into your house here. This is for you. God, I invite you into our hearts to do that life-changing work that only your Spirit in us can do. So God, we ask that you would shape us, that you would transform us, that you would make us more like you. May we walk away from this morning with a bigger picture of who you are, with a greater expectation of what you can and will do in our lives and in the world through us. God, regardless of what we read in the news, regardless of what's going on in the world, regardless of whatever sickness or pain or fear we're dealing with, God, we do lift those things up to you, but even more than that, we ask that we would see you as more powerful than our greatest fears, God, and even grander than our greatest hopes. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, who do we have in heaven besides you? May this be the cry of our hearts. God, much like Paul in this morning's passage in Philippians, may our view of you be so great that nothing else compares. God, in our day-to-day, may it not be the next purchase, not the next paycheck, not the next life event, just you. And even in heaven, God, may you be our longing above all else, not the other people, not the streets paved with gold, but just you. And God, so we ask as you open up your word to us through Ryan this morning, that you would do your work in us. God, show us your glory. And we ask that our lives would reflect it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read our scripture passage this morning. It's from the book of Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
Cool thing, but I do want to thank all of you from Teen Challenge for joining us and not only just leading us in that song, Red Letters, and the power that that song entails, but also I want to thank you all for being an example of what being courageous looks like. Amen. You know, you all have a courage that can be hard to muster up, and it's a courage that we all, for one reason or another, need to muster up to follow the call Jesus places on our lives, to rise up out of the messy circumstances we often find ourselves in and follow him. So thank you. Now, messy circumstances, hard circumstances, all of our life stories read differently. But all of our life stories have a chapter or two or 10 or 20 filled with messy and hard circumstances. And I don't know about you, but one of my greatest struggles in life is disconnecting my level of joy and contentment from my life circumstances. For me, there tends to be a strong correlation between the highs and lows of my life and my level of joy and contentment. When life is humming along, I tend to be content and joyful. But when things get a bit more challenging in life, my ability to find contentment and joy is equally as challenging. But as Christians today, when we think of the life of Christ, or more easily comparable, the life of his earliest followers, We encounter a group of people who have an uncanny ability to allow their faith in the risen Christ to function as a buoy for the choppy waves of life. We see a group of people who are able to see glimpses of life all around themselves in spite of the ever-present danger of imprisonment or death. And like the picture on the cover of your worship guide, they're able to find signs of growth and signs of life in areas that otherwise look to be infertile. And Paul, the author of Philippians, is a great example of one of these followers of Jesus. He's in chains. His freedoms are removed. Yet somehow, he's able to see beyond his chains, beyond the walls of entrapment, and see that God is on the move, and see that the gospel of Jesus is indeed gaining ground. And in this, he finds great joy. I asked you last week, and I'll ask it again, can we find our joy in Jesus and in him alone, even when the reality of the hardships of life come crashing down? Well, let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, meet us this morning as we gather to be reminded that we are your people and that you are greater than the circumstances of our lives. Help us to ground ourselves this morning in your truth and in your love. And it's in your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, as we discussed last week, Paul and the Philippians are partners in the gospel. They have a relationship rooted in koinonia, a deep connection grounded in their shared desire and partnership in seeing the gospel of Jesus advance throughout the known world. The Philippians were some of Paul's greatest supporters, both in prayer and meeting his physical needs. And so they naturally cared deeply for Paul. And word had spread to them that Paul was in prison, and they were concerned. One of the reasons Paul was writing this letter was to update the Philippians on his status, essentially to answer the question we all ask daily of each other, how you doing? But in the first century, news spread much slower than it does today, especially when people were physically absent from one another, and even more so when one party was imprisoned, like Paul. Now, if I were in prison like Paul and got asked the question, how you doing? My answer would begin, end, and be filled with how miserable I was and how terrible my conditions were. But Paul, as we'll read, was nothing at all like me, and perhaps you as well. So I invite you now to open your Bibles to Philippians 1, verse 12. After the introductory verses of 1 and 2, and Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8, and then Paul's prayer in 9 to 11, all of which we looked at last week, Paul now finally, in his own way, answers the how you doing question that many of the Philippians were longing to hear. And this is how he begins his answer. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what is it exactly that has happened to Paul? Well, he makes it pretty clear. He's been imprisoned. We see him reference it four times in these seven verses. And again, the Philippians knew this. It's why they sent Epaphroditus his way. And they were anxiously awaiting to hear how Paul was doing while in chains, if he was being neglected or mistreated, or if he was doing okay. But notice they didn't get an answer to that concern. Paul simply tells them that his imprisonment has had an unintended result. The gospel has advanced. Paul's enemies, both natural and supernatural, had undoubtedly hoped that his chains would choke his message. But in fact, the opposite has happened. Instead of the gospel being squelched, it's being spread. You know, I can't help but hear echoes of the Joseph story here, which is why I put the verse from Genesis 50 on the front cover of your worship guide. And I know the men, a lot of the men in their small groups are working through the Joseph story, so his story may be fresh to you, but for the rest of us, remember that Joseph's story included terrible circumstances. Betrayed by his brothers, false accusations and false imprisonment. But it was a direct result of this false imprisonment that later led Joseph into the house of Pharaoh. And the Lord used all these terrible circumstances of Joseph's life to allow him to be in a position to save his entire extended family, which included the very brothers that betrayed him. The betrayed, playing a crucial role in saving his betrayers. It's an early glimpse of the gospel story. Now, Joseph's story and Paul's story, as we can track it in the book of Acts, are two incredibly encouraging storylines for us to follow when our own life circumstances seem to be hopeless or seem to be too far gone. Their stories serve as a reminder that nothing is ever too far gone for one who chooses to weave his or her own life story into the story that was written and continues to be written by the capital A author, God himself. Maybe their stories can be an encouragement to you this morning. Okay, so now back to the place where God is meeting Paul is in his own life story in chains. We have learned that his chains have had an unintended positive consequence with regards to the gospel gaining ground. But Paul tells us that two other things have happened as a result of him being imprisoned: clarity and confidence. Some people have gained clarity as to the reason for Paul's imprisonment, while others have gained confidence. First, let's look at where clarity has been found. Paul writes in verse 13, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." The NIV translates "it has become known" as "it has become clear." There's an element of something being obvious that surrounds the use of the Greek word used here. So whether we go with the ESV translation on the screen or the NIV translation of "it has become clear," what is clearly known in this case is that he is in chains for telling the story of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it had become clear to all around Paul, the Roman guards in charge of keeping an eye on him. But also notice the text says all the rest as well. Pretty much everyone in the nearby vicinity of Paul has come to learn that he wasn't in prison for an offense like murder. He was in chains for preaching Christ, for sharing the good news of Jesus. Now, a quicker look at this phrase "for Christ," it can also be translated "in Christ." And this has led some commentators to believe that Paul sees his suffering in prison as a way that in which he is participating in Christ's suffering. And there are some powerful implications in this. Jesus' suffering began the main event of God's great redemption plan. His first followers later suffered, and the gospel advanced. And here now we see Paul understands his suffering to be a means for the gospel to advance. What appears to be the end of the line on the surface actually leads to exponential growth. Oh, the wonder of serving a God that can turn darkness into light and death into life. And now as we continue on in our text, we see Paul's disciples willing to follow suit. Paul's chains don't deter them from talking about Jesus, not at all. In fact, most of his believers, or his fellow believers, are actually gaining confidence. It's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? One would anticipate other Christians cowering in fear, not wanting to be put in prison themselves. But the opposite has happened. Instead of other Christians running away in fear, they are instead, look at this, boldly speaking the word without fear. Now, before we continue on with Paul's letter and his explanation of the mixed motives of those spreading the Jesus story, I'd like for us to sit on these two words, clarity and confidence, for a few minutes. As you sit here on the front end of a new decade and you think about your life and your life in Christ, which of these two words would you like to see some growth in you when it comes to your dealings with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're seeking capital T truth. Or perhaps you're a bit skeptical about this man, Jesus. Or maybe you're neither a seeker nor a skeptic, but you're simply someone whose faith is staggering as a result of recent life events. And if this describes you, you just may be in need of further clarity. Clarity that Jesus is who he said he was. And if you feel like this describes you, let me encourage you to make this your simple short prayer this year. And this short little prayer could look something as simple and short as this. Jesus, if you are the Christ, please bring me that clarity. Or maybe you sit here this morning with sharp clarity that Jesus is the risen Messiah he claims to be. And in this case, maybe you need to ask the Lord for confidence. While we don't face jail time here in Silicon Valley in 2020, if we follow Jesus or share about Jesus, which is what was happening in the context of our text, we most certainly face the possibility of things like rejection and ridicule. And these can be painful in and of themselves. So what are we to do? How are we to preach Christ or share the gospel with confidence in 2020 America? Well, I think first we must recognize that there is no template for sharing the gospel. If there were, Jesus would have gone about his ministry the same, no matter who he was dealing with, no matter their ancestry, no matter their past lifestyle, no matter their location, etc., etc., etc. He would have done the same thing to all people in all locations, but that's not what he does. A simple rereading of the gospel with your mind's eye looking out for his differing approaches to sharing the good news about what God was doing through him, you'll see that to be the case. And if we move ahead in history to the ministry of the apostles as recorded in the book of Acts, you'll see similar things. For example, when Peter is preaching to the devout Jews gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2, he speaks about Jesus very differently than, say, how he did with Cornelius in chapter 10. Of course, Peter addresses the central points of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, in each of these instances, but the surrounding context of the hearers were different. So Peter's preaching sounded a bit different too. In the case of Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter references David and other stories we find in our Old Testament, the only Bible they had at the time. And it's a pretty lengthy sermon filled with specifics for Jewish ears. But then when we read about Peter's interaction with Cornelius, he leaves out the details that simply wouldn't pertain to him, given that he was a Gentile military leader. So, what's my point, you may be wondering? Yes, I figured at this point, many of you go, well, okay, so who cares? Well, the point is this. Because every person that Jesus and later his apostles encountered had different life stories, their approach to talking about God's redemptive work in Jesus sounded different. And so we can't be surprised to discover that the same is true today. We cannot take the same approach to preaching Jesus at work with the person who was raised in the church but has since left versus someone who wasn't raised in the church. We can't preach Jesus the same to one who was rejected by the church after they shared their sexual identity as something other than heterosexual versus the heterosexual atheist scientist who scoffs at what they see as some Christian's rejection of science. It's going to look different. And we could go on with the comparisons for hours, but hopefully you kind of get the point. There is no cookie cutter template to preaching the gospel. So while the message never changes, the methods must. So back to our words, clarity and confidence. What are we left to do then? How can we find the confidence necessary to know how to preach the gospel, how to share Jesus, what method to use in sharing the unchanging message? Well, we pray. That might sound like a pastoral cop-out, but we pray. We can even pray what we began to pray last Sunday from verses 9 to 11. It was a prayer that leads the followers of Jesus to living a life of love rooted in knowledge and discernment. And your prayer could look or sound something like this. Jesus, give me wisdom and discernment so I might share the good news in my words and my actions to those you place in my path. May I find my confidence in you, the initiator and completer of all good things. You see, when we live into the prayer we looked at last week, we gain the wisdom and discernment needed for all sorts of things. We become a unified people under the banner of Christ's love, but we can also grow in discernment and wisdom in how to preach Christ, how to share the good news of Jesus Christ to different people with different life stories. And as we pursue the preaching of Christ in this way, we can be confident that the Lord will guide us to share the good news in the right timing with the right words as a result of right actions and the way we have been living around them leading up to that moment. We don't often pray that the Lord would give us the right words and the right methods. We all know the message we're sharing. But do we pray for the Lord to give us the right method to share to this person versus that person, knowing their different life circumstances? Clarity and confidence. These are the two things that those around Paul stumbled into. May we all gain the clarity we need to preach Christ with confidence. So speaking of preaching Christ with confidence, we return back to the letter to read that there are two different driving forces leading people to proclaim the gospel confidently as a result of Paul's imprisonment. An imprisonment that has left a vacuum when it came to the leadership role Paul played in sharing the gospel. And as we are all well aware, whenever a vacuum of leadership appears, all sorts of people with all sorts of different motives look to fill the void. And it's similar here. Verse 15 lets us know that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. It seems as though two different strands of confidence had been fed. Strands that were similar in their impact, as we learn in verse 18, but the underlying motivations are completely different. And in the next two verses, Paul explains the differences a bit further. First, in verse 16, we read that those who are fearlessly preaching the good news out of goodwill are doing so out of love, knowing that Paul is put in chains for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so we know there are a group of Christians that are boldly proclaiming Jesus because they know Paul is in chains for defending the gospel. These Christians are doing the very same thing that has landed Paul in chains. There is very little worldly logic in doing something that has proven to lead to imprisonment and possible death. And speaking of logic, actually, the word used for defense here by Paul is apologia. It's where we get words like logic and apologetics from. And I'd like to take a quick sidebar on this topic of logic, because it's a pretty fascinating situation we read about here, isn't it? As humans, We're so keen on using logic to make decisions. And generally, logic is focused on minimizing risk and maximizing gain. Simple cost-benefit analysis. That which shows the most benefit for the lowest cost becomes the most logical course of action to follow. While applying this simple cost-benefit analysis to Paul and his followers, they don't seem to be using good logic at all. There's no logic in retelling a story one knows to be false if they know it will lead to imprisonment and or death. It makes no logical sense. Unless, of course, the story is true. Jesus' first disciples knew the story to be true, so they told it and suffered the consequences. Paul knew the story to be true, so he told it and he suffered the consequences. Now, some of Paul's followers, knowing full well that sharing the good news of Jesus might land them in jail, they too choose to share the story, even though it might land them in jail. Sometimes defending the truth or living out the truth might defy normal human logic, but because it is known to be true, it makes all the sense in the world. And for me, this has always been one of the things I've clung to with regards to the truth of the gospel. The only logical explanation for countless numbers of people retelling a story that would lead to persecution or prison or even death is if the story of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is actually true. And so Paul is in prison for defending the story about the resurrected Jesus, a story he knows to be true. And it's a story he will later die for defending. And there are many Christians around Paul now using the logic that they know this good news to be true, so they too choose to preach Christ with confidence in spite of the possibility of imprisonment, as they've seen happen to Paul. Okay, jumping back now to verse 17, we learn about a group that is preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, as Paul mentioned in verse 15. This group, they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. So what exactly is the deal with this group of people? Well, different people have suggested different ideas. But one thing seems to be clear based on the last half of verse 18. Christ is proclaimed. So irregardless of their motives, it seems to be the case that these people in one form or another are accurately retelling the story of Jesus and his resurrection. And they are not adding any asterisks or disclaimers to the gospel. But who exactly are these people? It's a good question. And different commentators have plenty of different takes on them. And as I found myself going back and forth trying to nail down who this group of people were, using the commentators as my guide, it eventually dawned on me that Paul didn't explicitly state who this group of people were, at least in this case. Instead, he moves along to verse 18. And I could see Paul trying to get the attention of people like me and telling someone like me the same thing he wrote to the Philippians back then. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Don't lose the forest for the trees, Paul is suggesting. Who these people were exactly is not of the utmost importance. The most important thing in the end for Paul is that Christ is being shared and the gospel is gaining ground, so Paul rejoices. All right, what I'd like to now do briefly and visually is summarize where Paul has brought us, his readers, and his original readers. Right, we know he is in a less than ideal set of circumstances. He's imprisoned. But for Paul, he sees the greater picture. It has led to clarity and confidence in those around him. And while the motives, you can't see that, I'll have to fix that. And while the motives that are driving those around him vary, Paul isn't too concerned Because in the end, Christ is preached. The gospel is gaining ground, and as a result, it is a cause for joy. Paul's arrived at a stage in his life where he lives in and operates under this big picture perspective, where as long as Christ is being preached and the gospel is gaining ground, he can deal with the circumstances that come with the territory. Paul can find joy in spite of his less than ideal circumstances. Wrestling with all this has been terribly convicting for me. It has become so glaringly obvious that I have become Americanized, if that's a word, when it comes to allowing my circumstances to dictate my level of joy in life. And this was really highlighted to me a few months back when I was first getting into this text, when my family and I were five of the some millions of Americans to lose power during PG&E's preventative shutdown program. And I griped and I complained because so many of my modern conveniences were taken away. I mean, that first night of having to sleep without the glorious white noise of my box fan had me tossing and turning, and before long I couldn't take it anymore, so I reached for my iPhone and I opened up my Amazon app and I ordered a battery-powered white noise machine. And thanks to Amazon Prime, that noisemaker arrived within 20 hours. And the sound of silence didn't threaten another night of my precious sleep. I mean, it's all fun and games until you pause and you go, gosh, I am spoiled. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. That was brilliant. Can you come back second service and throw that in? If any of you are back in your second service, drop another amen right there. That's beautiful. You know, but it really helped me put Paul's situation into perspective. Here he was, 2,000 years before all of the modern conveniences that we now take for granted existed. But worse than that even, he was a prisoner for the cause of Christ. And he was penning these words of love and encouragement and joy in spite of his personal circumstances. Perhaps this slaps you with the same conviction it slapped me. Paul saw beyond his own personal circumstances. His eyes looked beyond his chains. Paul knows that the gospel is on the move, that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, even while he's in chains. And so he rejoices. As I just mentioned, working through this text and how it intersects with my own life, I saw a huge area of growth for me. And I'd imagine many of you are in similar shoes. When I struggle with feeling ungrateful or frustrated or simply lack joy, much like I did a few months ago with the PG&E situation, it's simply because I'm far too self-focused. I see my own situation, I plan a little pity party, and I get all wrapped up and worked up in the woe is me game. And you know what? Maybe there's validity for a pity party, but if anyone had a valid reason for a pity party, it would have been Paul right here, in chains for sharing the gospel. But he didn't play the woe is me card. He looked beyond his chains, he looked beyond his own situation, and saw that the gospel was on the move all around him, and so he rejoiced. And this is why the backdrop for our slides in this series will look like this. Handcuffs. Next to the phrase, finding joy in Jesus, that's our series title. I hope they serve as a constant visual reminder to us that these words of Paul, saturated in joy and thanksgiving, were actually written while he was in prison. And while most of us will never be in a circumstance where we find ourselves locked up as a result of our faith, this world is full of things that lead to suffering. And as I posed a question last Sunday and again at the beginning of this sermon, I'll ask it again. Can we as Christians living in Silicon Valley in 2020 find our joy in Jesus no matter what our circumstances look like? Maybe this is a word you need to hear today as we're still fresh into a new year. Perhaps life has been a bit tough lately. Maybe when you look in the mirror and you see yourself and you're correlating life circumstances, maybe relationships related, health related, work related, whatever. Maybe it all seems so insurmountable that gratitude and joy are the last things that come to mind. Well, perhaps Paul, who followed in the footsteps of Jesus, can be an encouragement to you this morning. Can these words of Paul, written so long ago, help you to look beyond the mirror, beyond your home or your workplace or that painful text thread that reminds you of a broken relationship? Can Paul's words enable you to look for ways the Lord is at work around you, for the ways that the gospel is gaining ground, whether it be new stories of salvation or stories of continued transformation? Well, as the band comes up to close us in our final song, let me remind you, friends, like Paul, expand your horizons. God is at work. He's at work all around you. And even if you don't feel it in this very moment, you can be confident. You can be confident that because God is at work around you, He is definitely at work within you. And may this be the source of your rejoicing. Amen. Well, receive this benediction. Now may you find joy in the God who is bigger than your circumstances. And may He give you clarity and confidence to live a life that brings Him all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.